Sophie, thanks for reading that passage so well. Daniel chapter 6, there's some notes somewhere in the booklet. And I've got some notes somewhere too. Oh, here they are. Retirement. Some are there. Others look forward to it. Many have to think about it. Pension pots, personal pensions. I've got some good news. First, for those of us who are Christian ministers, we never retire, we just stop being paid. And indeed, that is true for all Christians. We never retire from living as Christians, standing for the gospel and living godly lives. And you see that most clearly in Daniel chapter 6. I did an interesting exercise a few weeks ago and looked at Sunday school pictures on the internet depicting Daniel and the lion's den. And I looked through some of the children's storybook Bibles of Daniel and the lion's den, and Daniel is pictured as a young man with blue eyes and a fresh young face. And that almost certainly is complete nonsense. You see, Daniel 1-6 has been told as a continuous historical narrative. It's interesting that from chapter 7 on through to chapter 12, the material in those last six chapters would be well worth looking at those at a summer school at one time, Brian. But chapter 7 through to 12 are actually all located back in the narrative of chapters 1 to 6. If you just cast your eye at chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see them at reference in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. In other words, the events of chapter 7 take place between chapters 4 and 5. But Daniel 1 to 6 has been written in strictly chronological order. So Daniel has lived through the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, and then Narbonus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and then Belshazzar, his grandson, and now into the reign of Darius. And it's almost universally agreed amongst commentators that Daniel is now in his mid to late 70s. Daniel is an old man. He's not fresh-faced and young. He's most likely going to cabinet meetings pushing his Zimmer frame along the road. Daniel is an old man. But in this chapter, we see that he does not grow out of living as a believer in a strange world. That word that Jeremy used, perseverance, is an important word for Daniel chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 1 and verse 21 alerted us to the fact that Daniel will remain in office in Babylon right the way through the whole length of the whole exile. And here in chapter 6, we see Daniel exercising faith. And faith in the Bible is not just a moment of decision where you start to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible faith is something that perseveres. Bible faith is something that continues and continues. And if it truly is Bible faith, it will continue until the day that we die. Faith is not a moment of profession, but a lifetime of trust. And if you want a New Testament reference to chase that up, you can see that in, for example, Romans chapter 4, where Paul comments on the life of Abraham. And Abraham, who trusted God when he first made his promise, is still trusting God 25 years later when Isaac is born, and is still trusting God when God calls on him to sacrifice his son. Living for God, a witness over a big period of time, over many decades. And so, for those of us who are getting towards our twilight zone, we still have work to do as God's people in God's world. In other words, standing as clear witnesses for God is not just a young person's thing. It's not less than that, Daniel chapter 1, but it is for all of God's people. Now, it's worth remembering before we enter the text of chapter 6 that we are in that section that we saw runs from chapter 2 through to the end of chapter 7. The section in the book that's written in Aramaic. And that section, chapters 2 to 7, are written in a mirror structure. So chapters 2 and 7 are similarly information about the four kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's through to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Chapters 3 and 6 are very similar. In the last two nights, we've seen how chapters 4 and 5 sit alongside each other. Now, when you have repeated cycles in Scripture, which actually is very common indeed, so when you have chapters 3 and 6 placed alongside each other, You're meant to notice the similarities so that what is repeated is reinforced. And then you're meant to notice what's different so that the things that stand out uniquely hit you as well. Well, let's look at the text together. And we first see the arrogant law of a new king. Chapter 5, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. We have a new king, and in chapter 6, verse 1, we have a new cabinet. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Daniel now governing a whole government department. And the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. It is Daniel's job to make sure that the kingdom is administrated in such a way that things are good for Darius. So we've got a new king, a new cabinet, but Daniel, an old face. And verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to see him over the whole kingdom. In other words, Daniel has continued what he started in chapter 1. Daniel is a model employee. He is a model cabinet minister. He is committed to his job. He's an Old Testament model of what the New Testament calls on us to be as employees for those who employ us. Working hard, working honestly, working for the good of those we are employed by. Yes, Daniel is a model employee, but boardroom jealousy is not something new, verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps try to find grounds for charge against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But Daniel really is a remarkable employee. They were unable to do so. They could find in Daniel no false accounting, no dodgy dealings, no failings against any of the city regulators. Daniel, there was no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so they have to move to another tack. These men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel." That's impressive, isn't it, for an employee? We'll never find anything wrong with his work ethic and his work standards. And so we're going to have to look somewhere else if we're going to make charges against him. And the only other place we can look for is if it's something to do with the laws of his God. And so they go schemingly, smarmingly to Darius in verses 6 to 8. "O King Darius, live forever." Now, the royal satraps, administrators, prefects, advisors and governors have all agreed, well, all except one, that's Daniel, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree. And here it is, that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, we are meant to see, I think, Darius here as a weak king. Was he flattered by the idea that prayer should only be made to him? Probably. Did he like the idea that his subjects should think of him as a god? Probably. Whether that's right or not, this is like Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 3, isn't it? This is, in effect, Darius being allowed to set himself up as God. Indeed, the history of man is littered with the deification of the leaders of autocracies, isn't it? And so, notice the little link word, and so, therefore, King Darius has been flattered into putting it into writing, and the decree has been made. Now notice the similarities here with chapter 3, the mirror chapter in chapters 2 to 7. Here we have a law that makes life difficult for the exiles. Here we have a law that, if obeyed, will break the first commandment. And here we have a law that threatens death if disobeyed, just like the golden statue back in chapter 3. This is real pressure for Daniel. But here we see chapter 6 complementing chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, there was the pressure to do something God forbids. Whereas here in chapter 6 is a subtle pressure not to do something God commands. Because if Daniel is not going to obey the rule strictly, Daniel's never going to pray to Darius. So what's the other option? Not pray. All he's got to do is not pray for 30 days. You and I could pull that off easy enough, couldn't we? Well, let's be honest, we could. 30 days without praying, I reckon I could pull that one off. But I wonder whether you can now see the twin pressures that come on the exiles living in Babylon, the satanic pincer movement of the world in its pressurizing of us. Here is the pressure in chapter 3 to do something God forbids, and here in chapter 6 is the subtle pressure not to do something God commands. And that is the way that the pressure comes to us as we live in the world. That's how the world seeks us to conform us to its own way, by subtly tempting us with things that God prohibits and then tempting us not to do the things God commands. They are, of course, the sins of commission and omission. And Cranmer understood that when he penned the general confession in the prayer book, didn't he? We have done what we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it is the second, it's Daniel chapter 6, that is more subtle than the pressure of Daniel chapter 3. You see, when a command comes, or when a temptation comes, for you to worship a golden idol, even I can spot that's temptation. It stares you in the face. But when the pressure, not to say my prayers, or not to give generously, or not to tell people the gospel, or not to be really stuck in serving at church with the gifts that I've got, or not to pray for mission work in other parts of the world, when I give in to the pressure not to do those things, I am being worldly. And it's subtle, isn't it? Because we don't often think that not praying, not giving, not speaking the gospel, not serving at church, not involved in overseas gospeling, we don't think that that's worldliness. But it is worldliness, because those aren't things that the world does. They are as much pressures to be conformed to the world as worshipping the idol is in Daniel chapter 3. And therefore, good questions for us to ask ourselves might be these. Are there things that I ought to be doing that I'm not? Where does this pressure, not to do the things God commands, where does this pressure impinge on me? Now it may be that there are coming times when legislation will seek to stop us doing the things God commands. As it is here, it's in legislation in Babylon, it's on the statute books, and it may be that legislation is going to come our way that will seek to stop us doing the things that God commands. It may well be that there will be legislation that will make it illegal for us to preach certain Bible truths. It may well be at some point illegal to evangelize those from different ethnic groupings. It may well be that there will be legislation that seeks to stop us doing the things God commands. And what will we do when that legislation comes? We will have to disobey the law. That's what we'll have to do, isn't it? As, of course, Peter and John did in Acts chapter 4, when they were told by the Sanhedrin, you must not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were being prevented from doing something God commands, so what do? They pray for boldness and continue to do what God commands. It may come through legislation, but my hunch is, at least in most cases, the pressure of chapter 6 is subtle and sneaky, and so subtle and so sneaky that we don't even realize it's a temptation. And we don't even realize it's a temptation often we've given into. Not to do what God commands is very subtle indeed. Now, it may be worth just saying again in parenthesis that you'll know in Romans 13 that we are called to submit to all authority over us, and that will mean to obey the laws that those in authority place over us. And it seems to me Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 give us the only Bible mandates for civil disobedience. When we are called to do something God prohibits, or when we are prevented from doing something God commands, we will have to respectfully disobey the law. And who knows? It may be that some of us who are preachers, or it may be our children, well, some of them will have to go to prison. Who knows? The arrogant law of the new king. It's arrogant because he's setting himself up as God, just like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. So what will Daniel do? Well, what could he do? He could comply with the rule, and if he were to pray, only pray to Darius. But that would be to break the law of Exodus 20. Or he could stop praying to the Lord and disobey the command of God to pray to him. So what will Daniel do? Well, even in old age, here is the exile who submits to God's rule. The exile who continues to submit to God's rule. As in chapter 3, we now see an exile who will not compromise. Yes, he works hard for the new king, but he will not compromise. He will submit to God's word. And notice verse 10 is both deliberate and decisive. Notice, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been put in writing, he took action, just as he had back in chapter 1. There's no resolve without action. So he doesn't spend a week looking for guidance or deliberating what would be the best action to take. No, it's obvious to Daniel. And so now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened, and notice where he looked. He looked towards Jerusalem. Why? Why open the window that's facing that way? Why not open the window that's facing the other way? What's so significant about opening the window towards Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem is the city of Yahweh. It's the city of God. Jerusalem is where God had placed his temple, which symbolized his commitment to be with his people. Daniel, I think, is reminding himself of God's commitment to his people, and probably reminding himself of God's covenant to David to establish the kingdom that would last forever, which he's just had revealed back in chapter 2 that God would do. However tricky things may be, and however gloomy things may look, and they do here, don't they? Daniel is reminding himself of God's covenantal commitment. So where do you look when you're under pressure by the world? You don't look to Jerusalem. No, we look to where God has promised to be with us. And where has he made that promise to us? But in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So as we heard read earlier from Matthew chapter 28, at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as he sends us out into the world, I am with you. So when we're under pressure to give into the world, which is all the time, we need constantly to look to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, which assures us of the presence of and the power of God. As it tells us in Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus is Lord, totally in control and totally committed to us, his people. And if you don't want to look back to the cross and to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, well, then read a book like Revelation. I've just been reading the book of Revelation, and it's fascinating. Once you get past the seven letters to the seven churches, John sees the vision of heaven open. Do you know what he sees? A throne. And did you know the word throne occurs 53 times in the New Testament, and 38 of those times are in the book of Revelation? Wherever you open the book of Revelation, you see the throne. And who's on the throne? God the Father and the Son. In complete control. So notice where Daniel looks, and then notice what Daniel does. What does he do? Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. Interesting, giving thanks even in this perilous situation. Giving thanks to his God. And then notice that little line, just as he had done before. Yes, I think that's significant. And therefore, most likely, we're meant to see that Daniel does the godly thing under pressure. Because Daniel was doing the godly thing when he wasn't under pressure. Don't expect suddenly godliness to appear when you're under extreme pressure if you haven't been living the way of godliness before the pressure comes. It's an interesting exercise to read the book of Job. Job, who continues godliness in the face of intense suffering, but at the very beginning of the book, we're told his regular custom was godliness. Don't expect to manufacture godliness when you're under pressure, if godliness isn't your normal lifestyle. Well, let's look lastly, the rescue that proves who is the real king. The similarities with chapter 3 continue. Daniel is shocked by those who are jealous of him, just as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were back in chapter 3. And in verses 11 and 12... Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? No mention of Daniel yet. Just let's check, king, you can remember the law you made. And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. They said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. The king is now greatly distressed. He wants to rescue Daniel. And there's an irony, of course, in the chapter, because he can't. And there's only one who can. He makes every effort from dawn to save him. But the men come and they say, remember, O king? Remember the laws of the Medes and the Persians? No decree or edict that the king issues can be unchanged. If Darius had been wise, he would have thought, they can't be repealed, but you can issue a new law that countermands the first. Because if you've read the book of Esther, you'll know that in the book of Esther, when a law is made to exterminate the Jews, Mordecai suggests another law that will countermand the first. But Darius is a weak king. So, he gives the order. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king wishes, may your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you. And the stone is placed in front. This is certain death. Well, after a sleepless night, we see the Lord indeed has rescued Daniel. So the king gets up early, he's at the tomb's entrance, and he asks, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Because I haven't been able to. And then notice, amazingly, Daniel speaks. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lion. They've not hurt me. And notice Daniel declares his innocence, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Daniel is brought out of the den, there's no wound on him at all, and that this is a real miracle is seen in the judgment on Daniel's enemies. So verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now it wasn't that the lions weren't hungry the night before, they were famished. They were ready for a meal. And when Daniel's enemies and their wives and children are thrown into the den, gobble, gobble. Some don't like verse 24. They don't like the addition of the administrator's wives and children being thrown into the lion's den. But that's just because we live in a too individualistic society. In the Bible, families have familial responsibility. Actions affect others. Well, the chapter ends very like the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4. Because notice in verse 25, we get a universal letter. Just like there was after the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of chapter 4. There is a declaration of God's kingdom as in Nezzar's conversion. So verse 26, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. A declaration of God's eternal kingdom and a testimony using the language, interestingly, of signs and wonders, which Nebuchadnezzar does on his conversion in chapter 4. So using the lines of, about signs and wonders, a declaration that it is God who has brought about the rescue. Now see this. God uses the sinfulness of the enemies of his people, Daniel's enemies. God uses the sinfulness of those enemies to bring about the means by which a letter is published that declares what Yahweh is like to the whole world. In other words, God uses the sinfulness of those who are the enemies of his people to bring about what we already know is the purpose of God ever since Genesis 12, to bring blessing to the world. Does that not gobsmack you? Our God is a great big God, and his bigness is seen that even when people are sinfully acting against his people, he can use their sinfulness to bring about what he has previously published is his plan. You've got to be a very big God to sort that out, to be able to do that. So the teenagers have been learning from Genesis, is that right? Genesis 37 to 50. Did you alight on that staggering verse at the end of the Joseph story? You meant it for evil, said to the brothers, but God meant it for good. He'd always intended it for good. He knows how to use the sinfulness of enemies of God's people to bring about what he'd already established was his purpose and plan. And that takes a very big God indeed. Well, Daniel is a model believer. And Hebrews chapter 11 picks up the story of Daniel, of course, as a model of faith. He is a model of faith towards the end of his life as he had been at the beginning of his life. He is a man who trusts God's promise and so acts in the right way in the present. That is faith. And that's the kind of faith you and I are called to. To so believe in the promise of God that we will act in the right way in the present under even extreme pressure. And as we said with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when Daniel is mentioned in Hebrews 11, yes, God rescued those four. Plenty of others don't get rescued. But they do. not in this life, but they get rescued to a new creation and join the great cloud of witnesses who are at the finishing tape, cheering us on and saying, you fix your eyes on Jesus and keep going. Daniel is a model of faith, but we must just end by seeing in Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel is also a shadow of Jesus. Because the Old Testament is a book of shadows of which the reality is fulfillment in Jesus. So down there is a shadow, you can't see it, but on the floor is a shadow of me. Now it's a shadow of me. It's not me, that is not me on the floor there. This is me. That's the shadow. But it is only, it's a shadow of me. It's not a shadow of Brian. It's a shadow of me. Now in the Old Testament is full of shadows, which are shadows of the reality which is fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 10:1, Colossians 2:17 make exactly that point. So what have we got here in Daniel chapter 6? We've got a weak ruler, rather like Pontius Pilate. We have jealous enemies of Daniel, rather like the jealous Jews, jealous towards Jesus. We have Daniel betrayed, as Jesus, of course, was betrayed. We have an innocent one who is sentenced to death, as is Jesus innocent, as he's sent to the cross. We have Daniel alive, like a resurrection, as Jesus is raised. And as a result of that resurrection here in Daniel, we have the proclamation of God being king and what it signifies. And after the rescue of Jesus' resurrection, it will be proclaimed, and its significance too, that God's kingdom will come, over which Jesus will be king forever. Daniel points us to Jesus so that we will understand him better. And as we understand him better, so be better placed to proclaim what Darius proclaims in shadow, which we in fulfillment proclaim in the new covenant era. So that as we live in our exile, living in this world as God's people, we will stand clearly as his people, trusting in his sovereign rule, making his gospel known to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, so that blessing may go to all peoples, and there may be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne on the last day, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God." Let's pray. Our God is a great big God. Well, it may be a children's chorus, Heavenly Father, but it's absolutely true about you. How you are so in control that you even work the sinfulness of the enemies of your people to bring about what you've always established as your plan and purpose. We see that in the rescue of Daniel and the proclamation by Darius, and we see that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel to the world, that even the sinfulness of those who sent Jesus to the cross did not hinder or thwart your purpose to bring people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne, singing in acknowledgement of what you have done through your Son. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.